This morning I'm going to finish a sermon series that we started before Christmas on the four grandmothers of Jesus who are mentioned in his genealogy in Matthew 1. And, you know, that's unusual, as we've said, that women are mentioned in his genealogy at all. And then the ones that are mentioned are not the ones you would expect. We looked at Tamar. She was that young Canaanite woman who got pregnant by her father-in-law, Judah. A very ugly, ugly story, and yet God's grace flowed through it. We've looked at Rahab, whose past was that she was a prostitute in the Canaanite city of Jericho, but she came to faith in the God of Israel and hid the spies. On the Sunday before Christmas, we looked at Ruth, certainly a faithful and courageous woman, but a Moabite, one of the people who were the historic enemies of Israel and under a curse. These women are like skeletons in the closet of the Messiah. But then there comes a name in Jesus' genealogy that would make every Jew proud, the name King David. David the great warrior, David the poet, David the man after God's own heart. And you can almost imagine a Jew reading Jesus' genealogy, and he's tracing these names, and these three women come up, and that's a little jarring. But then he reads, Jesse was the father of King David. And of course, he nods his head in approval because, you know, there's no one greater than David. But then there's this next line. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And here we have mention of the fourth grandmother of Jesus. She's not even named. She's just called the woman who had been Uriah's wife. And the mention of that woman immediately brings to mind the most shameful episode in King David's life and reign. His adultery of Bathsheba and his premeditated murder of her husband Uriah. It was an act that brought trouble to David for the rest of his days. Now, why is this grandmother of Jesus mentioned? Well, the reason she's mentioned is to show that the greatest man in David's genealogy, King David, didn't deserve to be in the genealogy of the Messiah. But by God's grace, David was not cut off. And what's more, Jesus Christ proudly claimed him as one of his ancestors. He often referred to David. And in Hebrews 2, we read that Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. In other words, what I hope you see as we read this story, I know you know the story, you've heard it before, but none of us deserve to be in the family of God. None of us deserve to be his children. We're all like David. And even after we become Christians, we think things and we say things and we do things that deserve to get us kicked out. But Christ has not only forgiven us, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. And so a new year is dawning, and perhaps you need a fresh and new assurance of God's forgiveness and grace as you enter this new year. Well, that's what this is about. And so let's listen to God's word, 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Moab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David, a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Besheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now let me just read one verse for you in chapter 12, it's verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." This is God's word. We had a wonderful vacation last week. We went up to Black Mountain, North Carolina. My parents live there, and my sister lives there, and her family. And while we were there, one of my cousins and her husband renewed their wedding vows. It was the very day of their 30th anniversary. It was last Monday evening. So my parents, my sister and her family, my aunt and uncle, my five cousins, their spouses, all of their children, a few friends, there were about 40 of us. We gathered at the very same church. We had one of the same ministers who had performed it the first time, and we witnessed these two renew their vows. Being with all those family members in that spot 30 years later was a vivid reminder of God's goodness. My sister and I and our five cousins have a total of 18 children. We all enjoy each other's company. We almost all have a common interest in the faith and in the ministry of Christ's kingdom. Most of our children are walking with the Lord, and so we've just seen God's faithfulness through the generations. But the thing that made the renewal of their vows so meaningful was a theme of forgiveness and grace that really permeated the whole ceremony. They've had a rocky marriage, this cousin of mine and her husband, and it's been him, his words. He's been critical and harsh, and not, this is not just occasionally, it's not like he occasionally blows up, but often, and for many years, and he sucked the joy right out of their marriage and their home. But somehow the Lord got his attention and showed him how terribly wrong and destructive his sin was, and he asked for forgiveness, and he repented, and the Lord has forgiven him, and his wife has forgiven him, and his daughters have forgiven him. And even though these sad years can never be reclaimed, God is at work in his life and in their marriage, and he's being changed, and their love's being renewed. And after the ceremony was over, he spoke briefly to all of us, and he said, "I don't deserve to be here." He said, "I deserve to have been divorced." He said, "I've talked about grace and forgiveness for many years." See, he's a pastor. "And I've explained it to other people, but I never knew it or experienced it for myself, but now I have." And he said, "This ceremony is not just a renewal of our vows. For me, it's a tangible affirmation of God's forgiveness and grace to me, and the way that he's used my wife as a channel of his grace." Well, that's really what this passage is about. I read the ugly part, chapter 11, and a little bit of chapter 12. But this story is about your sin and God's grace. And it shows us that even as Christians, even as men of God like David, even as pastors, our hearts are capable of terrible things that deserve God divorcing us. But he doesn't. Our Lord Jesus Christ is amazingly gracious. And so listen, for this story to do you any good, you have to really kind of come to terms with two sides of it. There's a tough side of this story, and that's the deceptiveness and the destructiveness of sin, and how it can overwhelm you and how it can ruin good things for years to come. You got to see that side, but you can't focus on that alone. Only those warnings will only get you so far. You also have to see the other side, that God forgives. And by forgiveness, we mean he doesn't hold it against us. And he doesn't bring it up again and throw it in our face. And it's this experience to grace that humbles and changes you. So let's just look at this story under two points. We're going to look at the power and temptation of sin, you know, the ugly side. And we're going to look at the greater power of God's grace. Well, as we consider the power and temptation of sin, you know, we've got to approach this story with humility. A wise minister said, "Far from justifying a self-righteous attitude towards David, this story must serve to bring us closer to him, and more importantly, closer to his greater son, Jesus Christ, who alone is able to save us from our own foolishness." So the point of this old wise pastor is, this story is intended to show us our own hearts. And so even if you haven't, fallen into David's particular sin, we can't just say, well, that's him and look at foolish David. This is about us. It's intended to show us that even a believer has a battle with temptation and indwelling sin that's very real and can't be ignored. You know, it's kind of funny to preach on this chapter, because it's been preached on so much, and there's really nothing new to say. All the great preachers through the ages have made some of the same points about sin and temptation, and so I'm just going to mention some that were kind of meaningful to me as I reviewed all this. One is that temptations can suddenly overwhelm you, and so you have to be ready for that. I mean, you have to be ready to flee if necessary. You know, can you think, this picture is so vivid. I mean, can you think of a more innocent time than a late afternoon stroll on your porch? But David looked down and he saw something he didn't plan to see. And in a few seconds, he was caught in a web of evil that had consequences for the rest of his life. You know, when David saw Bathsheba bathing, he really had a few seconds to decide what to do. And that's usually all the time that we have to resist some temptation. I mean, oftentimes it's just seconds to decide, you know, am I gonna fondle this and play with it, or am I going to flee from it? And in those seconds, your resistance can be overthrown. You know, it's interesting. We have another biblical example of a similar situation, and that's Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And remember what he did when she said, "Come to bed with me." He ran. I mean, he literally ran from her. You know, we're told at the very beginning that David's army was besieging a city. David was in his palace. He should have been out with his army, but you know, he could have turned on his heels, and in 30 minutes he could have said, "Hey, bring me my armor, bring me my chariot," and he could have been, you know, riding out to his army. And but he lingered. You know what? 10 seconds, 30 seconds? I don't know. And it hooked him. And you know how this works. You can be tempted anywhere. I mean, you see something or you think about something, and immediately your mind starts going into evil places. I mean, you start to fondle thoughts. They're so evil that honestly, if they were, you know, flashed up on a big screen for people to see, you'd be mortified. And before you know it, you're knee deep in it. Why is it so powerful? Well, the theological answer is indwelling sin, our old nature. You know, I'm talking to Christians now. You know, we've been given new hearts. We've been given new identities. You know, the old man is crucified. The Bible talks like that. But the old nature is still there, and we have to battle it and not give in to it, because it can overwhelm your will in seconds, even in the most unlikely times. Second point from this is that this old nature I'm talking about, this indwelling sin, even in Christians, fights to preserve your righteous reputation. You know, as bad as David's adultery with Bathsheba was, that's not really the bad thing here. That's not even really hard to understand. I mean, it was a sin of passion. You know, we all know sexual temptation is a powerful force. David had a weakness for women. I mean, that's, you know, one of the little minor themes in 2 Samuel. He had many wives and concubines. This was an area in his life where he was unguarded. And so this affair was not completely surprising. But what is surprising, and the thing that really ought to scare us and sober us, is how far he went to preserve his reputation. He became a liar, a schemer, and a murderer. Let me tell you who Uriah the Hittite was. There was a group of elite soldiers known as the 30. They were David's most trusted men. They were his bodyguard. Some of them had been with David even from the time before he became a king. So, I mean, they were with David when he was in the caves and on the run from Saul. These men had put their lives on the line for David again and again. Uriah the Hittite was one of the 30. And just as a little aside, we're told that Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. There was also an Eliam who was one of the 30. And so it seems that Bathsheba's father was also in this group. You know, if David was anything, he was a soldier. I mean, he was a man's man. He had spent his life in battle with men. He knew what it meant to live by a military code of honor and loyalty to his fellow soldiers. He knew Uriah's loyalty to him. But David, in order to preserve his reputation in Israel, see, he first tried to cover up Bathsheba's pregnancy by calling Uriah home and hoping that he would sleep with his wife. But Uriah, you know, the loyal soldier, he didn't want to do anything that his fellow soldiers weren't able to do. And so he refused to go home. And so David got him drunk. And he was hoping, you know, to lower his inhibition so he would go home to his wife. But as the old commentaries say, Uriah was more righteous drunk than David was sober. So David arranged for his murder in a fashion that violated every military code of honor. I mean, he actually sent Uriah back to his commanding officer with a note. You know, he knew Uriah wasn't going to look at it, ordering Joab, the commander, to arrange for his death on the battlefield. And this Joab was an unsavory character. You know, and here's David willing to put himself under the, you know, obligation to this man, all to hide his sin and preserve his reputation. Listen to the way one old minister put it. He said, "It is a startling paradox that often the sinner's desire for righteous reputation drives him to commit even more aggravated sins." And who, listen, Christians are the ones who fall right into this trap because we have an overwhelming desire for a righteous reputation because there are all sorts of good things that come from a righteous reputation, right? Peace and people speaking well of you and good thoughts from other people. And so we will often cover our sins with more sins to hide the truth. It's usually lies, deceitfulness, but boy, here's a warning, it could even get deeper. All because of this perverted desire for righteous reputation. Another thing we see is that one of the power of sin still have over us is it causes us to resist repentance. How long did it take David to come to his senses and repent? Well, at least 9 months. I mean, the baby had already been born. You know, David might have used the argument that sometimes Christians use. They say, "Well, I'll ask for forgiveness later," you know. But after he sinned, it wasn't easy to ask for repentance. It was the hardest thing in the world. And it wasn't that David finally came to a point where he was just so burdened and convicted that he just spilled it all. He had to be exposed by Nathan. That's in the next chapter. You know, David once called himself a man of prayer. That's in Psalm 109. Can you imagine him praying during this period of his life? I mean, do you think he prayed when he sent his servants to get Bathsheba? Do you think he prayed that Uriah would come home and sleep with his wife? Or do you think he prayed that, you know, his plan would work out and Uriah would be killed? Do you think he prayed, "God, you know, please bless my marriage to my new wife, Bathsheba"? Of course not. See, he ceased to be a man of prayer. Sin resists repentance. It resists prayer. It hardens the heart against God. And sometimes it takes a violent work of grace to bring a person to his senses. And then the other thing we learn from this, and I've already made the point really, and that is that sin can overwhelm any Christian. You know, this is not just about an ordinary man. This was David. I mean, the Bible says God chose David as king over Saul because he was a man after God's own heart. I mean, if we open our Bibles and we want to turn to a passage that describes what it means to walk closely with God and know him, where do we turn right away? We turn to the Psalms of David. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." I mean, all of our favorite lines from the Psalms are from David. And many of David's Psalms express his determination to lead an obedient life. You know, he says, "Lord, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? You know, he who has a clean hands and a pure heart." Listen, if David, a believer with a long, deep walk with the Lord, could fall, then any Christian could. Our hearts are no different from David, and I mean, I know mine isn't. There's not a Christian who cannot succumb to temptation and fall. One more quote. I'm quoting some old, like I said, this has been preached on so many times or so many great quotes. A minister says, "If we are inclined to any degree of self-confidence in our discipleship to the Lord, we should remember David, forsake our proud self-sufficiency, and look in a spirit of unconditional trust to the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, listen, if this picture of the power of temptation and sin grips you and rattles you, then you're ready for the next wonderful truth. And that's the graciousness of God through Jesus Christ, the greater power of God's grace. Now, after all this ugliness, I want you to listen again to chapter 12, verse 13. I'm just going to summarize that. The prophet Nathan came to David and confronted him. And remember what he did? He got David to condemn himself. he told David a story about how a rich man stole a little lamb from a poor man and ate the poor man's lamb. And David got furious and he said, "You tell me who this rich man is. He's going to pay for this crime. He's going to pay fourfold for this crime." And remember, Nathan said, "David, you are the man." And it was only after that confrontation that David repented. But here's the verse. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die.'" See, in spite of David's sin, in spite of months of unrepentance and a hard heart, God forgave him. God said, "I'm not going to hold this against you anymore. I'm not going to fling this in your face, David. You're forgiven. It's wiped clean." Now, God's forgiveness did not mean that there were no consequences for David's sin. As the prophet Nathan declared, he said, "The sword's never going to depart from your house." Four of David's sons died as a result of this sin. The rest of the book of 2 Samuel is about David living under the consequences of this sin. And I don't want to say this next part, but we're going to try to be true to God's word, and we have to talk about consequences. It's painfully clear here and elsewhere in Scripture that God's forgiveness and grace does not eradicate in this life the historical fact of sins that we commit or all of the consequences of them. You know, his grace might mitigate the consequences or soften them, but they're there. And sometimes Christians imagine that the consequences are inconsistent with God's grace and that true forgiveness ought to eradicate them, but that's not what the Bible teaches, not by example or by precept. "O Lord our God, you are to Israel a forgiving God, though you punish their misdeeds." That's how Psalm 99 puts it. And one consequence is that other people sometimes suffer because of our sins. That's what happened over and over in David's case, even though he was forgiven. And we can all think of examples. Someone told me about a man that they know, a Christian young man. He was in college. He had a little bit too much to drink and went out after a party and killed someone, hit them with his car. And he was in prison because of that. And he's completely forgiven by God, and he knows it, but he can't bring that life back. He can't undo the devastation he's brought on the family of that victim. And so even living under God's grace and forgiveness means there's a sense in this life in which a man reaps what he sows. But listen, as important as that is for us to understand that sins have consequences, it's much more important to see the remarkable fact of David's forgiveness. I mean, because listen, consequences aren't surprising. Forgiveness is surprising. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." It was as simple and free as that. David's sins, his sins of passion, his sins of deception, his sins of premeditation, his sins of a hard heart were swept away by the Lord's free grace and forgiveness. That's amazing. Great crimes swept away. Terrible sins not held against him. And that's how we're forgiven. We're forgiven as if we had never sinned or been sinners. And that is the forgiveness that Jesus Christ came to earth to achieve through his perfect life and sacrificial death. And listen, if this is not just true for David, this same complete forgiveness is available to you. You too can hear in your heart these blessed words, "The Lord's taken away your sin. You're not going to die." No matter what skeletons you have in your closet, even past sins that have enduring consequences for other people, even those are completely forgiven through Christ. Maybe it was a theft or a lie that hurt an innocent person a long time ago. Or maybe it was a time that you brought serious dishonor on Jesus and the Christian faith. Or maybe it was a terrible thing you said that caused so much damage you wish you could take those words back. All forgiven through Jesus Christ. Maybe it was cheating or lying or the results of your greed or your anger or your hatred or your cowardice. As you look back over your Christian life, if the Holy Spirit's given you any sensitivity, you're bound to say, I'm no better than David. I've done the same things in word and in thought. Only if I haven't done the deed, it's because God's mercy has restrained my actions. But he knows all that, and he forgives me. That abortion you had long ago or called someone to have, you can never forget it. You remember it every time the issue of abortion is raised. It's forgiven. See, it's swept away under God's amazing grace. That marriage you ruined by something you did or failed to do. Those years with your children that you wish you could have back and do over again, they're all forgiven. They're swept away by the grace of God. They're no longer held against you. See, the great message of David's story is not that sins have consequences. I mean, you don't have to be a Christian to know that. Everybody knows that. The great message is that after all David did, God forgave him. And God not only forgave him, he continued to regard him as a beloved son and a member of the family of God. And the great message is that Jesus Christ, our perfect, holy, sinless Savior, was proud to claim King David as one of his ancestors. And you have to have faith to believe that. And you have to have faith to believe that Jesus Christ is just as proud to claim you as a member of his family as well, because he delights in extending forgiveness to repentant sinners. And so let me ask you, are you weighed down by sins in your past? Are you still trying to cover up your reputation? Listen, you have to trust in Jesus Christ, not your own record. He lived the life you should have lived, and he gives that life to you. You have to quit covering up your sins and repent them. Jesus died the death you should have died for them. And so give yourself to him anew in faith and repentance, and you can claim those wonderful words that David heard that were like balm to his soul. The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. And what a better time to do that than this. I mean, a whole new year lies ahead of us. And so with the Apostle Paul, let us say, forgetting what is behind and straining for what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Thank you, O Lord, for this powerful reminder of your forgiveness and grace in the heart of your genealogy. For David and Bathsheba, and for all that ugliness swept away by your forgiving grace. May we live as sober, reflective, forgiven people before you in this coming year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our communion hymn is printed in your bulletin. Let's stand and sing it together.
Every hour I need.
Please be seated.